We come today in our study of Luke's gospel to a major turning point, because here at chapter 9, verse 51, and continuing for 10 chapters up to the triumphal entry, chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus is on the road journeying toward Jerusalem. I want you to notice it with me in verse 51 of Luke 9. It says in verse 51, it came to pass that when the time was come, that he, that is Jesus Christ, should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is Jesus traveling toward Jerusalem? The answer is, he's going there to suffer and die upon a cross. Why is he going to suffer and die upon a cross? Because God the Father sent God the Son into the world to die for the sins of mankind as a substitute. And the Bible says whoever believes on him would never perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this is God sending his Son. The Son willingly, voluntarily came into the world, and now he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the turning point that I mentioned beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, is that the Galilean ministry is now completed. It's known as the Greater Galilean Ministry. And Jesus is in the north of Israel, and he's going south to Jerusalem. Now, as he's on his way, he will heal, but primarily, he's going to be teaching. So from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, verse 44, culminating in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus' emphasis now is going to be instructional. He's going to be teaching and instructing his disciples and what it means to be a follower of him. The price that is involved in being a disciple. So we're not talking salvation, we're talking discipleship. Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for the hardships that lie ahead as they follow him on the way to Jerusalem. So in our text today, we're going to see Jesus teaching what is demanded or required of a true disciple. Now this text today is sobering. And so you need to buckle your seatbelts. It's not light. It's not a happy text. It's a very sobering, straightforward, powerful text that can change your life if you hear and take heed to the truth that is found in these verses. I fear sometimes we get so comfortable. You get comfortable with me. I get comfortable with you. You come week after week. You hear John Miller, John Miller, John Miller, John Miller, John Miller, John Miller, John Miller. I don't want you to hear John Miller. I want you to hear the Lord. I want God to speak to your heart. It's not about me. It's not about my preaching. It's not about my teaching. It's about God speaking through his word. And if you've come today to hear God, God will speak to you. But you've got to be ready to obey. You have to be willing to say, I will do what God tells me to do. I will follow where God calls me to follow. I will go where God calls me to go. I'm ready to be obedient, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it may be. So Jesus says in verse 51, that it came to pass that when the time was come, what time? The time that he would be crucified, that he should be received up in the text. The word actually is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. But all the scholars that I read this week and studied on this passage, they all agreed that this received up here, the word used for the ascension, involves more than just Christ's ascension. It involves what led to the ascension, his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his mocking, his beatings, his whippings, his crucifixion on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then you can go a step further, his exaltation. If you want to put the life of Jesus Christ together, a nice little package, and I say nice little package, but it's not light or little in any way, we have the incarnation, God became a man. We have the crucifixion, God died for our sins. We have the resurrection, he rose again from the dead. We have the ascension. He ascended back into heaven, and we have the exaltation. So incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And then Jesus Christ will come again in his second coming power and glory, and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he will rule and reign in righteousness for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. No need to elect a new Messiah or Savior. He's the only one, and he will reign forever. And how our hearts long for that day. So now Jesus, verse 51, has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 53, makes the same reference. Chapter 13, verse 22 and 33. Chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 19, verse 11 and verse 28. All of them are references to Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Now the story goes, beginning in verse 52, where Jesus actually is going to be teaching that his disciples here need to show mercy. By the way, I kind of lost sight of my outline for a minute. I kind of preaching the whole picture of Christ there. There are two things that Jesus is going to point out are demanded of disciples. So pretty simple, right? Two-point sermon, write them down. The first one, he demands mercy. And the second one, he demands wholeheartedness. First of all, he demands that his followers are merciful. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. So I want to be merciful, so God will be merciful to me. So the first thing we need as disciples is to be merciful. Notice the story begins in verse 52. He sent messengers. Now it doesn't tell who he sent, how many he sent, but he sent representatives from his group on ahead before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaria, and they were going to make ready for him. And as they did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was as he would go to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, they saw what happened, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now I have to admit, this is one of my favorite stories. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, let me see if I can paint the picture, put it together for you. Jerusalem's in the north, Galilee's in the north where Jesus is. Jerusalem is in the south. And between the two is an area known as Samaria. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So a lot of Jews, in order to travel from the north to the south, they would go east first over the Jordan River, then they would go south down the east side of the Jordan, known as Perea, then they would come to Jericho, then they would turn west back up to Jerusalem. So when you get a map and you look at it, from Galilee, they would go to the right, east, they would come down the eastern side of the Jordan, and then from Jericho, they would go west back up to Jerusalem. All of this simply to avoid driving through the city of Samaria, or the area of Samaria. Now, let me explain who the Samaritans were. Very simply, they were half Jew, half Gentile. They were a mixed race or people group. When the 10 tribes in the north of Israel were taken away captive by Assyria, some of the Jews were left in the land of Israel, and they intermarried with Gentiles. Syrians would take other nations they conquered, and they would kind of dissimulate them and put them in different places. And so these Gentiles left in the land of Israel began to intermarry with Jews. This began what is known as the Samaritans. Now, when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans, led by a Sanballat, Tobiah, they came back and said, we want to help you build the walls of the city. They said, no, you cannot. You can't help us build the temple. You can't help us build the city. Samaritans were angered over that and began a war between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans then, they went to Mount Gerizim there in Samaria, and they built their own temple and started their own religion. You won't let us join in your religion. We'll start our own religion. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were racially impure. They were half-breeds. And secondly, they were apostates. They had a false religious system. Sometimes later, after the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the Jews destroyed it, angering further the Samaritans. Now, remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus stopped at Jacob's well in the city of Sychar, this was in Samaria, and a woman came walking up to him, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water from the well. And she says, "Why is it you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, though the Jews have no dealings with them, Jesus did. And he loved them and cared for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know the story is Jesus dialogued with the woman, and eventually the woman says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. Where do the true worshipers worship?" And Jesus said, "Those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth." So it's not Mount Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. It's spiritual worship. It's not a place. It's a person. But there was this long-term kind of animosity and enmity and hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Most scholars admit today there has never been a greater racial prejudice than that what existed between Samaritans and Jews. Great, great hostility between these two groups. So when Jesus sent some of his disciples to Samaria to prepare for their arrival, the people of Samaria saw that his face was set to go to Jerusalem. That's the reason why they rejected him. They didn't like Jerusalem. They didn't like the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't like the worship of the Jews. By the way, they only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they rejected him. They didn't want him to go. Now, James and John come into the picture, verse 54, and they say to Jesus, "Would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" Now, notice they have a scriptural precedent for this fire from heaven. In other words, it's biblical, Lord. Elijah did it. It's scriptural, so it must be cool. You know, how about a little fire to come down and consume them? This is why the James and John later on were named by Jesus Bar-Jonah, sons of thunder. We see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. They were called the sons of thunder. These guys had a fiery disposition. Which is an interesting thing, by the way, a footnote here, is John became the apostle of love. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Revelation. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the theme so often found in his epistles was that of love. So between now and after this time when he wrote these epistles, God changed him from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. Kind of an interesting thing how God can change a life. Now, as I said, there's scriptural precedence for their fire from heaven. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaz, the apostate king, sent servants or soldiers to arrest Elijah the prophet. And they came in a group of 50, and the soldiers said, "Oh, man of God, we've come to arrest you. We're taking you to the king." And the story is pretty cool. Elijah said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." Soldiers, "Oh, I hope he's not a man of God. I hope he's not a man of God. I hope he's not a man of God," you know. But he was a man of God, right? Fire came down. All 50 of these guys were fried on the spot. Elijah just kind of goes, "Okay." So the king sends another group of 50 guys out. And these guys are sweating bullets. "Man, did you hear what happened to the last dudes? Oh, man of God, we've come to arrest you." And he says, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from the soldiers." They go, "Oh, here it goes again. Run for your lives." Fire comes down, consumes them. Third group came out. This time the captain of the guys got on his knees. He goes, please, I have a wife, I have kids, I'm taking care of a family. Please, you know, have mercy on us. Oh, thou man of God, please come with us. Elijah prayed about it, and the Lord says, you go with him this time. And he went to the king. But this episode out of the Old Testament, John and James being up on the mountain of transfiguration, having just seen Elijah, that he is fresh in their mind. So they think, you know what, you Samaritans, we're going to call down fire. Now listen, these guys were serious. They weren't kidding. This is dead serious. Jesus rebukes them. Verse 55. And he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went to another village. Notice Jesus said, yeah, get them. You know, there's been a lot of atrocities done in the name of Christ. The Crusades, the witch burning, and all those kind of things, and other Crusades, or even Protestants being persecuted by the Catholics, and the Protestants that persecuted the early church, Christians that persecuted the Anti-Baptist, and all the fighting and the wars that have gone on in the name of Christianity. It's not the Spirit of Christ. It's not God's heart. God wants us to show mercy. I mean, these guys were ready to fry these Samaritans, you know, and these people needed Christ. They needed salvation. Years later, Jesus, of course, would go to the woman of Samaria, but also Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts would go to Samaria, and there would be a revival there, and many of them would be saved. So Jesus says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. This is not the spirit of Christ. This is not the attitude of a true disciple. God wants us to show mercy. And I love verse 56, Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now let me drive home a couple of quick lessons and we'll move on. We see in this little episode that we just read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. We, like Jesus, should set our face with steady determination to follow wherever he leads us, to follow the path wherever he leads us. The path may be a path of sorrow. It may be a path of rejection. It may be a path of crucifixion. It may be a path of difficulty. But what we need to determine is, if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, I will follow him no matter what the cost. Secondly, we need to be ready to show mercy even to our enemies. Show mercy even to our enemies. And by the way, be very careful not to take stories from the Bible out of context and misapply them. Elijah did it. It's in the Bible, so it must be cool. You know, you go out witnessing with a flamethrower. Turn or burn. Can you imagine that? I saw an action movie the other day where the dude had a flamethrower. Those things are radical. Can you imagine street witnessing with a flamethrower? Get saved! I mean, that's what they were doing in essence. That's not the spirit of Christ. We need to be merciful to those who even reject Christ, knowing that they need salvation. We need to pray for them. And then thirdly, we need to follow in the Master's mission and understand that he came not to destroy, but to save. He came not to destroy, but to save. And we are reminded there, by the way, Jesus didn't come to ruin your life. When I was younger, growing up in church, I was dead convinced that if I gave my life to God, he'd mess it up. I grew up in the church. And as a young man growing up in the church, very traditional church, mostly all old folks, and I was a young folk, and I hated Sunday school, I hated church, and we used to sit in service, and if you moved, the ushers would thump you on the head. I'm serious. My uncle was a pastor in Yucaipa back then when I was a kid. We'd go up to his church, and I remember sitting one day with my cousins in church, and I don't know what I did, but man, this usher just thumped me on the head. And he must have had the largest finger I've ever seen. Boom! It felt like a bat hit me in the back of the head. Yeah, and it's like, okay, sit still, you're in church. You think we're crazy here at San Bernardino Calvary Chapel. At least our ushers don't thump kids on the head. I was convinced, so if I give my life to God, he's really going to mess me up, you know. He's going to put funny clothes on me. He's going to maybe get a funny haircut. He's going to stick me in a pew and maybe send me off to Africa to be a missionary, you know. It's like, man, he'll really mess me up. Little did I realize that God didn't come to destroy my life, amen? That he came to make it whole, that he came to give me life, that he came to set me free. When I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, I came to learn that he loved me and he wanted to give me good things and make my life complete, not only forgive my sins, but we need to be ready to follow him no matter what the price, but showing mercy. But the second little episode we find today in our second lesson on discipleship, we find here in verse 57 down to verse 62. And in these verses, we see that he demands not only mercy of his disciples, but he demands wholeheartedness. Notice beginning in verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, that a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, notice this, has nowhere to lay his head. Now, first encounter, there are going to be three. Jesus is going to encounter three would-be disciples, half-hearted disciples, and there's a lessons that we can learn. This first man comes to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. This was an emotional outburst. He was swept up in the excitement of the moment, the crowds, the healing, the teaching, and all that was going on. He was convinced Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom is coming. Lord, I'll follow you wherever I go. Now, most evangelists or pastors today would say, great, join the club. Come on, we need more people. But Jesus stopped the man. He said, you need to think for a moment. You need to count the cost. Foxes have dens to live in. Birds of the air have nests to make their home. But I, the Son of Man, I'm homeless. Do you know that Jesus Christ literally was a homeless person? Jesus Christ was homeless. Now, I know he stayed at Mary and Martha's and he hung out with other people, but he never owned a home. He never had a home. When you go home today and you have a roof over your head, you have a refrigerator and food to eat, you have a bed to sleep in, you have a car to, Jesus never had any of those things. He never had a home. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. What was Jesus saying to this would-be follower? Jesus was saying that following him involves hardship. Write that down. Following Jesus Christ involves hardship. I love what R. Kent Hughes says. He said, so what did Jesus mean by this strong assertion? He meant that at times those who followed him would literally be homeless, that they would undergo immense discomfort, but more Jesus was saying that if you walk with him, you will sense that this world is not your home. There will be discomfort, unease, and rejection. He was saying that to follow him, one must embrace a life of discomfort. No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought you discomfort to your life, something is wrong. If your Christianity has never brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. I mean, if you're a true child of God, you're not at home in this world anymore. This world is not your home. You'll find yourself misunderstood. You'll find yourself ostracized. You'll find yourself rejected. You'll find yourself scorned. You'll find yourself put down. You'll find yourself laughed at because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll find yourself at odds with the culture. You'll find yourself at odds with the worldviews of our times. You'll be living a life that is contrary to so many people around you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Your home is in heaven. This world is not your home. So Jesus calls this man to think about the price that is paid. So often, the desire for personal comfort keeps people from following Jesus Christ on the path of obedience. Do a little soul searching and self-evaluating. Has personal comfort gotten in the way of your obedience to Christ? I can't do that. If I do that, you know, I won't make as much money. If I can't do that, Lord, if I do that, they won't invite me to the parties anymore. I can't do that, Lord. My parents won't like me anymore. I won't fit in with the family anymore. My friends will ostracize me. I can't do that. You have a choice. Be obedient to God, follow God as a disciple, and pay the price or follow your own desires. Second man, and another lesson on discipleship, verse 59 to 60. He said to another, now the first man said, I'll follow you. The second man said to Jesus, or Jesus said to the second man, excuse me, follow me, verse 59. And he said, Lord, suffer me first. By the way, this is a perfect contradiction. Lord and me do not go together. It's never Lord, me, it's Lord. It's Lord, whatever you say, wherever you go, whatever you want. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, when people read that, they think, oh, how harsh of the Lord. The guy's father's dead, and he wants to bury him, and Jesus won't even let him bury his own father. How can he be so cruel? Well, let me explain this. First of all, the Bible doesn't say his father was dead. It's pretty simple, right? He didn't say, my father died, I want to bury him. He said, let me bury him. If the man's father were dead, he wouldn't be standing there talking to Jesus. He would have been home taking care of the arrangements to have him buried, because at that part of the world in that time, they buried people quickly. When you died, that period of time in the Middle East, the Jews buried within hours. He didn't waste any time. They didn't embalm, they didn't do anything, they just put him in the tomb. The man's father wasn't dead. It's a figure of speech of wait till my father dies, then I will follow you. He was procrastinating. And he had other priorities. And probably in the back of his mind was, and when my father dies, I'm going to get a lot of money. I'm going to get an inheritance, and I'll have a nice little nest egg, and I'll be able to draw from that to support myself and follow you. I might even be able to buy you a house, Jesus. Wait till my father dies, and then I will follow you. Following Jesus Christ demands urgency, and it should be the highest priority. So number one, following Jesus Christ involves hardships. Following Jesus Christ, number two, demands urgency and the highest priority. Have you made following Christ obediently the highest priority of your life? Do you serve him with a sense of urgency? Or do you say, well, when I retire and I have more time, I'll serve the Lord. When the kids are grown, oh, I pray to God that the kids get grown. And they leave the house. Oh, praise be to Jesus. And I'm free. Thank God I'm free. Christy and I walk around the house and miss the kids, you know. We want them to come over and hang out. Man, when the kids are grown, they're raised and they're off, then I can serve the Lord. Or when I make my first million. When my dad dies and leaves me that inheritance I've been waiting my whole life for. Come on, hurry up. Then I can serve you, Lord. Right now, I got a house to pay for, I got a job to do, I got lawn to mow, I got cars to take care of, I got boats I need to go fishing on, I got things to do. The list could go on and on and on. Procrastination is an enemy of discipleship. Even 1 hour can turn into a day. And then the procrastination of one day turns into a week. And then the procrastination, well, next week. Next, 1 week of procrastination can turn into a month, and months can turn into years, and years turn into a lifetime. And then we wake up, and we wonder, where's life gone? The kids are gone. We have retired, but we haven't done anything to serve God. Regrets. As we look in the rearview mirror, we look back and we think all of the wasted years and all of the wasted time and all of the wasted resources when I could have been investing in the kingdom of God and the things of God. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another day go by. Let God speak to you today about something he wants you to do, a ministry he wants you to commit to, a sacrifice he wants you to make, a hardship he wants you to endure, and be obedient. Be obedient. It'll be hard and difficult, but oh, how blessed to walk on that road with Jesus to the cross of Calvary. To say, Lord, I know you're going to Jerusalem, you're going there to suffer and die, and I'm going to go with you. He wasn't going there to set up his kingdom. He wasn't going there to rule on the throne of David. He wasn't going there to overthrow the Roman government. He was going there to suffer and die on a cruel Roman cross. He says, you want to follow me? There's going to be hardships. You want to follow me? There has to be a sense of urgency. And it has to become the highest priority. But there's a third individual. And we learn some lessons from this individual, verses 61 and 62. And to another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. So the first man offered to follow. The second man, Jesus, asked him to follow. And now again, the third man, verse 61, he volunteers, I will follow you. Now that's a beautiful, beautiful statement. But notice what he says, but let me first. There's the problem. Lord, I will follow you, but me first. Go and bid them farewell, which are at my home. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Powerful, powerful statements. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's going to be hard. Let the dead bury the dead. And by the way, I forgot to mention, literally when Jesus made that statement, it's let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. That's actually what he said. Let the spiritually dead unbelievers bury the physical dead. In other words, there's a higher priority for you, the calling of God. Be obedient to that. And now Jesus says, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Jews had a proverb that you couldn't plow a straight furrow when you look back. It's like trying to drive forward while you're looking in the rearview mirror. It's not going to work, right? You have to look forward. Now, what was the problem with this guy? The problem with this guy was his determination to set his own terms. This man was determined to set his own terms. I will follow you, but need to kind of know where you're going. If you're going to Jerusalem to die, I think I'll stay here. It's like someone say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you lead me, and especially if it's Hawaii. I will follow you wherever you lead me, as long as it's not Barstow. Lord, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. We can't put terms on God. We can't put stipulations on God. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, as long as I have a nice house and make $100,000 a year and have medical insurance and a nice car to drive. I'll follow you. You writing this down, Jesus? Get it down. Those are my terms. You don't give terms to God. You go, well, that scares me. That really scares me. If I do what you're telling me to do, life might become hard. Oh, yes, it will. If I really do what you tell me, I might pay a price. I might lose my comfort and my things. Yes, you may. I may have to say goodbye to my family and my friends. Yes, you may. You have a decision to make. Are you willing to say wholeheartedly to the Lord, I will follow you. I will obey you. I will do what you want me to do. I'll be the husband you want, the wife you want, the servant you want, the child you want, the pastor you want, the missionary you want. Lord, whatever it is you want, whatever you've called me to be, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be obedient. See, we want comfort so much, and we want security so much, and we have our own priorities, and we have our own agenda. Remember what we read several weeks ago? Go with me back in your Bible to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus said to them all, if any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, verse 42, shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever of you shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of his holy angels. These verses break my heart. They really break my heart because I see so often how I've put terms on God and I've withheld from God and I haven't been obedient to God. And I haven't been willing to pay the price that God wants me to pay and follow where he wants me to go. And all I can do is say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me and help me to be obedient to what you called me to do and what you've called me to be. Don't let anything stand in the way of your obedience to God. Many Christians are playing in the tide pools when the Lord wants them to launch out into the deep. Is God calling you to something hard and uncomfortable and difficult? We must obey. Father, thank you this morning.